Today's reading is from Matthew 21, verse 23 to 32. So Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him."
Good morning, everyone. My name's Callum. Let me add my welcome to church. We're going to be continuing this morning with our series through Matthew's Gospel that we've been looking at for some time. We've seen the approach of the king into Jerusalem. But before we get into it, it serves my purposes this morning just to get you to bring to mind a popular trope, a trope that, depending on your stance, you might think is more true or not. I wonder what comes to mind when I ask you to think of a stereotypical politician. We were discussing this with the 9amers last week, and not me, but someone came up with the phrase. They asked, "How do you know a politician is lying?" And the answer very promptly was, "Well, their lips are moving." Yeah, the point is not to pile on politicians in general. I think, actually, when done well, it's a valuable job, isn't it? They serve us. But there is a common frustration that we all share, isn't there, when we come and we deal with someone who pretty quickly we work out are all words. They're just talk. Someone who says all the right things externally, gets acts correctly, but actually that's as far as it goes. There's nothing behind the words. And that behavior, I think it's very easy to see in other people, in people like our politicians particularly, but it's a lot harder to point it out in our own lives. And to be honest with ourselves, if we're doing it. And last week, we saw Jesus introduce this idea with the picture of the fig tree. I wonder if you remember, Jesus walked up and he found a fig tree that looked really good. It had all the leaves, it looked healthy. But in reality, there was nothing of substance on this fig tree. There was nothing useful. There was no fruit. And as we saw, it pointed back to the apparently very busy goings-on of the temple, but actually the uselessness of the temple. That while there was a lot happening, it wasn't doing what it was meant to be doing, and it had become useless. And this week, God speaks this same message, but not looking back at the temple, but rather to us, in our relationship with him. God challenges us that our relationship cannot simply be just words. We can't have a religion of merely presenting well before God. The message to us this morning is perhaps a warning. At the very least for us, it's a reminder that we also can't be just leaves. We cannot have a religion of leaves, as it were. We need fruit. And the fruit of true religion Jesus is going to teach us this morning is to go beyond words and participate in true, genuine, wholehearted repentance. Repentance is the fruit of true religion, and it is necessary if we are to follow the king into his kingdom. So with this in mind, would you join me in prayer as we begin looking at our passage today? Our Heavenly Father, we do pray as we come before your word that you would search our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would see what it is Jesus is warning us of here, that we simply cannot fake it until we make it with you. But our hearts must change and we must repent. Please teach us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were following along with the reading, and I encourage you to have it open in front of you there, the reading was split into two sections. There was the conversation with Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and then there was the parable that Jesus told afterwards. And so we pick it up first with this conversation. Today's passage begins with Jesus teaching in the temple courts that he's just cleared out the day before. And as he begins to teach, the chief priests and the elders of the people, that is to say the leaders and the authorities of the Jewish people, they come to Jesus and they ask him this question. Verse 23, they say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" I think the subtext here is, it certainly wasn't us. Now, this question is interesting. On the surface, I think it's actually a helpful question. It has merit. Understanding Jesus' authority is a very helpful place to start when coming to understand Jesus himself. And increasingly in today's world, we're coming up against this, right? We're rightly concerned with authority. We have more information than ever flying across our news feeds, across our screens, our radios, and it's often worth asking, well, says who? Is what I'm hearing authoritative? And so when Jesus comes and he proclaims this very exclusive message that salvation from sin is found in him alone, by faith in him alone, there is a validity in asking, by what authority? By what authority, Jesus, do you say these things? But unfortunately for the chief priests and the elders, they're asking this question about 17 chapters too late. They've timed this question extremely poorly, especially when we see that in just last week's passage, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and its colt, perfectly fulfilling the prophecy of God's prophet Zechariah, the prophecy that told how you would notice God's king. And so Jesus has just answered this question. His authority is the authority of the king, and it's given to him by God himself. And so this question, while being valid in some respects, it's clear that the Jewish leaders don't come with the childlike, meek, humble dependency that Jesus has been applauding up until this point. Now, I think the picture of this is a bit more like if King Charles returned from his trip to Australia, and out of jealousy, the butler asks him to produce his ID before he lets him in. And we see this so clearly as we read on and look at Jesus' exchange with the Jewish leaders. Let's pick it up from verse 24 there. Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" Well, they discussed it amongst themselves, and they say, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." There's a lot of wisdom in Jesus' response here. There's a few levels to what he's doing. The first level is that this question is in many ways an answer to their original question. Like any good Bible study leader, Jesus asks a question back to see if they can answer the question for themselves. John the Baptist's ministry, summarized as his baptism in this passage, was not just a random question, but heavily connected to Jesus' own ministry. John the Baptist came as the one who would prepare the way for God's king. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, John says, "This right here, this person right here is the one to whom I witness." And so Jesus says, if you can decide where John the Baptist's authority lies, then you can answer the question about my own authority. The second level to Jesus' response, however, is that it exposes the true agenda behind the original question in the first place. Throughout Matthew's gospel, when this group, the Jewish leaders, often called the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the scribes, when they approach Jesus, Matthew continually tells us it was with the intention to trap him. to get him to slip up. And so as they discuss amongst themselves, what we don't see is them earnestly trying to work out the truthful answer to Jesus' question. But what we do see is them trying to work out what's going to work out best for themselves. We see that in actual fact, the Jewish leaders could not care less about the truth. And even though they presented to be seeking the truth, their question was not genuine. It was not honest, and it served a hidden agenda, an agenda that wanted to deny Christ, Jesus, his kingship. And Jesus sees right through it. He's not fooled. He knows the hearts of the Jewish leaders are far from genuine. He knows that they are all words. They're all leaves, no fruit. And I think in what we can read as a little act of judgment, Jesus says, as the chief priests cannot give him an answer, they forfeit the right to hear the answer that he would have given them to their original question. And rather than giving them his answer, he instead, in the second half of the passage, gives them a warning via a parable in verses 28 to 32. And I think the parable is simple enough. It's one of the shortest parables in the Bible, where a father comes and asks two sons to work in his vineyard. Now, to our modern ears, this request may seem far from the invite into the kingdom of God, which it is meant to represent. But the vineyard was a common picture in the Old Testament for Israel, for God's good kingdom, where he ruled and invited his people to share. And the vineyard was a luxury item culturally in this day. To own one meant great wealth, prosperity, luxury, and blessing. And so the picture of being invited by the Father to work the vineyard is an invitation to join in that blessing. Come and join in my wealth, my luxurious provision. To this generous invitation, the first son says, I will not. Or literally, I don't want to. Kind of as someone who's been a son to a father and not always a great one, this language was all too familiar. In the Greek, it's just two syllables. It's literally like, don't wanna. Like, this son could not have sounded less enthused about doing what his father asked. He could not have expended less energy dismissing the wishes of his father. We have some parents in here, I'm sure. For some reason, I imagine he's playing PlayStation while he says this. And his eyes don't even bother leaving the screen as he kind of grunts this response. Disrespectful. But Jesus says at some point he later on changes his mind. He changes his mind. He turns off the PlayStation. He goes, just as his father had asked him. The father then goes to the second son, and he seems far more promising. Not only does he say yes, but he says, yes, sir. Did you notice that? And the word we've got there for sir is the Greek word kurios, which could also be Lord. It's the word used to refer to God. And when we consider that the Father in this parable stands for God, our Lord God, this here looks like the right response. This is the right thing to say in response to the Father. These are the right words, it would seem. But as this second son represents the leaders to which Jesus is talking, we see it's only words. The second son does not go and work in the vineyard. Jesus asks then in verse 31, which of the two did what his father wanted, or which did the will of the father? And it's a question so obvious that even the Jewish leaders against whom Jesus tells this parable gets the answer right. It was the first son, the one who originally said no, but later changed his mind and went. Some things to notice about this parable. First, did you notice the difference between how Jesus tells us of the actions of the two sons? There's one glaring omission. The first son said no, and Jesus explicitly states that he then changed his mind and went. His intention was not to go, but he changed his mind and he went. The second son says, yes, sir, but then doesn't go. Curiously, Jesus doesn't say that he said, yes, sir, then changed his mind and didn't go, because the second son never changed his mind. He never planned on going. He's much like the first son. So at the outset of this question, both sons were in fact in error. Both rejected the father. The only difference between the two is that the first son was far more honest about it. He wasn't even pretending to honor the father. And this is indeed true for us as we apply Jesus' parable to ourselves. All of humanity, all of mankind were made to be with God, to know God, to come under his rule, to live in his kingdom, to join him and work the vineyard. But none of us, not one human, has actually done so. We all in our hearts reject God, and our lips can say otherwise as much as we want, but truly in our hearts, we have all rejected God's initial invitation. The Bible says we have all sinned. After all, there's no third son in the parable, is there? I think we all kind of expect there to be one if we were telling the story. It's the one who says yes and then goes. The son who would be the model example, the perfect response to the father. And of course, this son is not within the parable because, of course, this son is the one telling the parable, isn't he? There is one alone who has been truly obedient to God without sin in both word and deed, and that one is Jesus Christ, who has just rode into Jerusalem proclaiming himself as king. And so where does that leave us? Where do we fit in to this parable? Here's the good news for us. The reason the first son does the will of God is not Jesus' teaching. It's not because he never sinned. It's not because he never did the wrong thing. After all, he initially said no. And so the question is, what is it that truly distinguishes this first son who did the will of God from the second who did not? And as we've seen, what distinguishes them is the fact that one changed their mind. And so our question is, what does it mean to change our mind like this? What is it to be the second son in the parable who does the will of the Father, the one who gets to enter into the blessing and provision and refreshment of the vineyard? How do we be like that son? Well, Jesus concludes his teaching by applying it directly to the Jewish leaders in front of him. At the end of verse 31 there, if you read with me, Jesus sums up by saying to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." As I sat down to preach these two passages in particular, right next to each other and together in one sermon, I tried to wrestle with what do they exactly have to do with each other? The conversation with the Jewish leaders, the parable, how do they go together? Why in God's word do they go together? And I think as we've seen, there is a correlation between the false words of the leaders and the false words of the second son. But there's something else that ties these two passages together. I wonder if you saw it. It's the ministry of John the Baptist. His ministry appears prominently in both sections. And when we go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, Matthew summarizes John the Baptist's ministry. And we see some parallels. John's the summary is given while talking to this exact same group of people. And it's given with the analogy of fruit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." John's message, I think, can be summarized as "the king is coming, produce fruit in keeping with repentance." It's not "the king is coming, pretend to be better than you are. The king is coming, say the right things, do the right things." In other words, it's not like the children who are knowingly misbehaving in one room and as they hear their parents' footsteps coming down the hallway, say, "Shh, shh, dad's coming, pretend nothing's happening, hide the mess." No, John's message is "the king is coming, repent." And now we see that the king has come. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem and the king bears the same message. Repent. The fruit of true religion is not faking it until you make it. That's just leaves. Looks good maybe, but is useless. The fruit of true religion is the word repentance that Jesus himself uses in verse 32. And in actual fact, the word there is repentance in verse 32 is the exact same word in verse 29 describing the first son when it says that he changed his mind. He repented. The word means to change our disposition towards God and Jesus, his King. It implies a realization, a confession that originally we were wrong, we thought the wrong way, but a correction to a new way of thinking. It's true, isn't it, that all humanity rejects God. We all start by saying no to God. And in the context of this passage in particular, with Jesus' royal claim on the fore, we reject Jesus' kingship over our lives. And Jesus teaches us that you cannot have the kingdom while rejecting the king. But he says the way into the kingdom is to simply stop thinking like that. It is to truly change your heart and kneel before Jesus and say, I was wrong to do that. I did do that. But it is to change our mind and say, Jesus is king. And the passage today is teaching us that this is not something that can be faked. There are many circumstances in life, I'm sure you discuss some, where faking it till you make it works. If we say the right things and act the right way, people may never know the true intentions of our heart, and we may look really, really good. But know this today, as we saw with Jesus and the leaders, God cannot be fooled. He cannot be fooled. He cannot be tricked. And so it needs to be said that coming to church and singing loudly and saying amen loudly and knowing the answers, Jesus, Bible, God, helping serve lunch even, knowing how to act the right way, but not submitting to Jesus as your king, these things don't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage making revving sounds make you a car. The Christian is the one who, when God examines their heart, he sees a heart that has admitted its sinfulness and has stopped rejecting him. A heart that confesses, Jesus is my king. This fruit right here is what the temple was lacking. This is the fruit that the Jewish leaders are lacking. We must not think that we can fool God, for we would only be fooling ourselves. Someone who writes about this, I think, very helpfully is a man called John Bunyan. He wrote a kind of allegorical piece called Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian, on his journey through life, comes up to a man called Mr. Talkative. Mr. Talkative looks good. He knows big words like hypostatic union, and he talks about Christocentric theology, and he says things that they impress. But as Christian gets to know him, this is what he says of Mr. Talkative. He talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows only but to talk of them. I have been in his family and have observed him at home and abroad, and I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savour. There is neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. Yes, the bully in his kind serves God far better than he. He is the very stain, reproach, and shame of religion to all that know him. Now, those might sound like very harsh words, scathing words, but I think that is the tone of our passage here today as Jesus talks to the Jewish leaders. It is a serious warning to them. And so I want to say that if you are here today and you search your heart and in a moment of honesty, you know that Jesus is not your king. You're here for other reasons and you're just fitting in. You've been faking. This is a serious warning. And can I urge you to join the true church of Christ by repenting. By repenting today. And in case we would fool ourselves by saying something along the lines of, well, I repented that one time I became a Christian at the beginning. Let us be clear that for the Christian, before we enter our perfected state in heaven, repentance is the air that we breathe weekly and daily. Something we ought to practice daily. And in the face of our sin that we continue to commit, it is the only remedy. It can be easy, I think, once we've been believers for quite a time, to think that our repenting days are over and we're just waiting. What sins we have, we kind of just have them. They're just who we are now, and they're not that big of a deal because I know about God's grace, and it's been some time since you've confronted those sins. It's been some time since we've really brought them to God in prayer. And I want to say, if that's us, let today's passage spur us on to action. In the words of one of my favorite theologians, he says, "There is not a square inch of this creation that Christ in his kingship does not cry, mine." I want to say, with repentance in our hearts, let us turn to Christ and with everything say, yours. This is the really tough message of this passage. It's a warning. But as we finish, I think there is also an encouragement in this passage. And that's what we're going to end with very quickly now. For in verse 31, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders that the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And why? Because they did repent and believe. While this message from God's word is that you cannot fake it, it is also that we don't have to. There is no need to. There is no one, Jesus teaches, who is unable to repent and turn to Jesus for salvation. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were culturally the worst of the worst. They had stuffed up before God, and like that first son, they weren't even trying to hide it anymore. They had rejected him. And yet Jesus says, here they are entering the kingdom of heaven, ahead even of these religious Jewish leaders. And why? Because they repented. And so I want to say, whoever we are and whatever we have done in our hearts, if we look at Jesus and we truly see our King, we are completely safe. We are eternally safe. We can come to him, warts and all the sins we have committed, and having gone completely the wrong way, we can change our minds, we can repent. And when we do this, we have found true religion that is useful, religion that is fruit, that saves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do kneel before you in our hearts and ask that your Spirit would change us, that you would give us this fruit of repentance that comes from faith. We pray for all the ways that we have rejected you, Lord, and we humbly turn from them. And we ask that you would help us to follow Jesus as our King. Amen.